Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Israel Wayne with a message entitled, Common Mistakes Christian Parents Make.
Well, good morning. We're going to try to overcome some laryngitis this morning. I'm thankful to the Lord that I have some voice today. It's not a lot, but I have some. Last night I couldn't squawk, so I have a little bit of voice today. So we'll see how this goes. I want to talk this morning about common mistakes parents make. And I've had an opportunity to spend an awful lot of time within the conservative Christian movement, and I grew up within the homeschooling movement. My family started homeschooling in 1978, so we were out about 5 years before the modern-day Christian homeschooling movement started. And in 1988, my mother started publishing a national homeschooling magazine called Homeschool Digest, which ended up being the nation's longest-running Christian homeschool magazine. And I worked there with that publication for over 20 years. I've been doing homeschooling conference speaking since 1995. And my wife was homeschooled, and we are homeschooling our 9 children. And I speak to anywhere from probably 10 to 20,000 people a year in person at different conferences. And so I get to listen to a lot of people. I hear their stories. And just having a chance to watch, you know, these conservative Christian movements and the homeschooling community for as long as I have, I feel like I've noticed some mistakes, some things mistakes we made even early on in the homeschooling movement, the 80s, 90s, 2000s. And I want to try to come along this morning and explain what I think are some things that parents often do inadvertently that end up creating a relational distance with their children and sometimes are stumbling blocks to our children embracing our faith. You know, I think there are some outcomes that we all hope for as Christian parents. We want our children to embrace our faith. We want our children to love people. We want our children to like us and want to have a relationship with us when they become older. And so I'm going to try to talk about some things that I've observed, but also I've had conversations with some of these young people who were raised in conservative Christian circles or homeschooling culture who later on went a different direction. They didn't embrace their parents' faith and values. They rejected their relationship with their parents. They rejected Christianity. And I've had conversations with a lot of them. I'm pretty plugged into the homeschool graduate community. In fact, I counted a little while back, and there are over 700 homeschool graduates on my Facebook page that I actually know personally. And so I know their families. I watched them grow up. So I have some context for this. I guess what I'm saying, I have some context for the things I'm going to share. I don't have infallible knowledge or understanding, but I hope some of the things that I share here are useful. And I want to run a disclaimer at the beginning and say that, so I want to say what I don't want to say. What I'm not trying to say is I don't want to imply or give the impression that there is always a one-to-one causal relationship between the actions of a parent and the actions or reactions of a young person, of one of their children, teenagers or adult children. I don't mean to say that whenever you see a young person who has gone into rebellion, for example, or rejected their parents' faith and values, that it is the fault of the parent. That the parents obviously did something wrong that caused this outcome. That's not what I believe. I don't think that's always true. I think it would be wrong for us to have a theology that insists that that's always the case. In fact, I know a lot of these young people who have gone into rebellion and sin and rejected their parents' faith and values. Sometimes when they get a little older, maybe they get in their early 30s, they have some children, they start having to make some of the same decisions for their children that their parents made. I see them start to cycle back. Some of them become much more conservative at that point. I've even had homeschool graduates who send their children off to public school. They were entirely homeschooled. They send their children to public school. And then they come to me and say, Israel, you won't believe what they're teaching my child down at the public school. I'm like, did you think your parents had no rationality at all 30 years ago when they started on this? You know, but for some people, it's like they just have to reinvent the wheel. You know, they have to learn the hard way. But anyway, I've talked to some of these young people, and what they tell me is they say, I didn't go off into sin. I didn't go off into rebellion because I had bad parents. I didn't have bad parents. I had good parents. I had great parents. I went off into sin because I wanted to sin. So I did. So I hope you can hear my heart here. My goal is to come along and sort of be preventative if I can. You know, like as I was driving through these Texas roads down here, I noticed several times that there would be a pothole in the road. And in front of that pothole is an orange pylon. And that pylon is there to say, look, a whole bunch of people have driven down this road and hit this pothole. You don't have to. You know, here's an orange cone to tell you drive around the pothole. That's my intent. That's my goal here, is to come and put some orange pylons in the road. Now, there's a secondary question that has nothing to do with this message, and that is, if they had the time and the energy to go out and stick the pylon there, couldn't they just fill the pothole? But that's a political issue. We're not going to go there this morning. But I want you to hear my heart. That's my intent. The last thing I would ever want to do, because I know in a room this size, and the demographic that we have here, there are parents here who you have a young person who has walked away from the faith or has rejected you and rejected a relationship. The very last thing in the world I would ever want to do is come and heap guilt and condemnation on you. Because I know you do that better than anybody else could. So my heart breaks with you, and I just encourage you, keep praying for that rebel, because God is not done. And a bad chapter is not a final story. It's not the end chapter. So continue to pray for and reach out and love that person. All right, so let's dive into this. This first slide is one that I added 5 minutes ago. And I was talking with my friend Wesley Strackbine, and I think I've been doing this presentation for a couple of years, and I think this is the most important slide that I have, and I've talked all the way around it, but I never actually just said it. And I think this is, like, all the other slides are kind of pointing to this, but I just felt last night as I was praying about this, I just felt like I need to actually just put this first and foremost. We had a mistake that we made in the Christian homeschool community in the 80s and 90s where we thought that Christianity was all about biblical principles. We did. We had character trait charts. You know, like here are the 4,972 character traits that your children need to memorize so they can be godly. And we thought that we should teach our children how to dress just right, how to look just right, all these external morals and standards. Now, you don't know me, okay? So I need to explain where I'm coming from. I'm pretty conservative. I really am. And I think that it's good to be conservative. I like being conservative. I mean, in fact, I'm so stinking conservative, I can only barely make out a moderate over there on the far left. That's how conservative I am, okay? So I don't want you to think I'm going down the, you know, the slippery slope of greasy grace here. It's not where I'm headed with this. But what I think we've done inadvertently is in some cases we have expected our children to adhere to a list of standards and rules, but we have not emphasized the fact that they need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that they need to be changed from within. No matter how many externals you seek to impose on an unregenerate person, they are still unregenerate. And we had young people growing up in conservative churches and in the Christian homeschooling movement who were not born again. They had never really recognized their sin and their need for Christ. And they were trying to live a moral life without the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but good luck with that. You cannot please God. You cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of God using your flesh. Do you know why? Because in your flesh there dwells no good thing. The only way that you can live a life that pleases God, the only way that you can be obedient as a Christian, is to be a Christian. And I think we just assumed they're growing up in our home. We're Christians. We go to church. Somehow They understand the gospel. And I've talked to a lot of these young people in their 20s and 30s that they actually meet Christ in their 20s and 30s. And they'll say, you know, growing up, I never heard the gospel. I'll say, well, how can that be? How can that? They'll say, well, you know, we were in this homeschooling family. We were home churching and all, you know, in all these years. And I heard all kinds of Bible, but I never really understood the gospel. No, I don't know how to explain that to you. You know, I don't know exactly what went wrong there, but for myself, it's something I want to be mindful of. You know, am I really expressing to my children their need for Christ? Is that first and foremost? Jesus said in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. See, there's a typo, because I did this 5 minutes ago. Actually, that was just a test to see if you were all awake this morning. Another point that I think is important is this one. Friends, peers, social relationships. You know, there's this mantra within our society and even within our churches that says that your children need to spend large quantities of time around other children in order for them to be properly socialized. Now, I don't know whether this heresy has made it to Texas or not. I'm just going to presume it has. Anybody heard this before? Okay. It's funny, I've had the opportunity to speak not all over the world, but, you know, different places. November I was in Japan, and February or January I was in Russia. This has gotten even overseas. Like, people know about it in Mexico. They know about it in other parts of the world. So, where do we get this idea? That in order for your children to be properly socialized, they need to spend lots of time around other children their own age. Do we find this in the Bible? I'm going to contend we don't. I'm going to contend that verse that says your children need to spend lots of time around other children their own age to be properly socialized is not in the Bible. And if it's in your Bible, you need a different version. So, let's look at what Scripture says about it. It says in Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will become wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Let's look at these for a minute. When we think about a fool, we're told that we should avoid the companionship of fools. What is a biblical definition of a fool? Well, we have a couple of them. One is where the Scripture tells us the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. So the person who says in his heart there is no God, that person, biblically speaking, is a fool. You would want to avoid having your children influenced by somebody like that. Here's another one. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of who? A child. Foolishness is bound. Now, I like how King James puts that. It's not just there. It's not just present. It's bound up in the heart of a child. Like, I get the impression that this child is very protective of this foolishness. Like, they kind of like it. And they don't want it to leave them. So they do what they have to keep it there. So it's like they take the foolishness and they put it in a safe. And they take a chain and they wrap up this safe and they put a padlock on it. They dig a big hole. And they fill it with concrete. They drop the safe in there and they reinforce it with rebar. Then they dig a moat around it, and they put crocodiles there. And then they put up a chain link fence with razor wire. And then they start putting landmines around the fence. I mean, they're really protective of that foolishness. They don't want it driven far from them. Well, what's interesting to me is 80% of all evangelical Christians say, in order for your children to be properly socialized, you need to put them in a anti-Christian government school where there are two things going on. They're being instructed by people who say that there is no God. Either that God does not exist or that God is irrelevant. And I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. An irrelevant God is the same as no God at all. And then they're in a context where there are a whole bunch of other children that have foolishness bound up in their heart. So you have a
ungodly instruction, foolish instruction, and you have a foolish social environment. Now, where in the world in Scripture would we get the idea that that's a good idea? It says, in fact, we're supposed to avoid that context and we're supposed to have wise counsel. So when you think about somebody that's wise, what does that look like? Well, typically two things. Somebody who's wise is someone who has understood and embraces the fear of the Lord, right? So that's the first thing. The second thing is somebody older, somebody who has some life experience. That's what we would tend to expect when we're looking for someone who is wise. So it's so interesting to me. I'm going to go on a little tangent here for just a second. It's so interesting to me that 80% of Christians have chosen that as the educational methodology for their children, despite the warnings that tell us that this is a bad idea. And it's like Paul in this 1 Corinthians 15:33 passage is trying to wave a red flag. And he's saying, listen, I know you're going to be tempted to think it's the opposite way, but don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Here's what 80% of evangelicals think. They think, but I have this good child. And I need to take this good child, and I need to take him down to school because there's all these bad children. And I need to make sure that my good child changes and transforms all these bad children. Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. That doesn't work. Let me show you the logic behind what's called the salt and light argument. The salt and light argument works like this. Christian parent, you have in your hand a good apple. This child that you have, they're a good apple. But over here in the government school system, there is a barrel of bad apples. And you have a moral obligation as a godly Christian parent to take your good apple and throw it over into the barrel of bad apples. And your good apple is going to make all those bad apples turn good. Because we've all seen that happen, right? That's the logic. That's the theory behind the salt and light argument. It doesn't work in biology. And Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. It actually doesn't work in relationships. Yet so many times we're so trusting. We think our child is different. They'll be unscathed. It won't affect them. It's like a friend of mine said, when my mother was pregnant with me, she tripped over a record player. But it didn't affect me. Affect me. Affect me. Affect me. Only the people with gray hair laughed. Just Google it. You know, the rest of you just Google it. I'm not. Anyway. So that's a big one. I think having a mentality that says, I need to know who my children's friends are. I need to know what kind of character they have. And I can't assume that they're necessarily going to be a good influence simply because of association. Sometimes we think a context is safe because of association. You know, like I hear people who, they let their children play with the neighbor children with this kind of rationale. Like, you know, I'm a good person and I moved to this good neighborhood so that, because, you know, we want to live in a good neighborhood. And so when you live in a good neighborhood, what makes a good neighborhood? I don't know exactly, but I'm going to assume it's good neighbors, right? So like we live in a good neighborhood. And so since it's a good neighborhood, all these people that live around us, they're good neighbors. And so since they're good neighbors, that means their children must be what? Good children. And so we have good children because we live in the good neighborhood. And so we're going to let our good children go play with their good children. And that'll be a good thing. Maybe. Maybe not. Here's another thing I think is a possible fallacy with that good child idea. How do you know that this good apple, you're supposed to throw in the barrel of bad apples? How do you know you even have a good apple? I think sometimes we're just too presumptive with this. Here's another one. Discipline. If you travel around the country and you watch parenting at all, it's very clear most children are not disciplined in any way. I actually started doing some research on this topic. because I was curious about it. So I found this website that allows you to do scientific data and research on the issue of child discipline. I've been doing this for a number of years now. And before I came here to this area, I went online and I found that even in Kerrville, they have one of these locations where you can go and do your own research. And what I love about it, it's not costly. There's very little requirement to get involved. What you need is you need a clipboard, some notebook paper, a pen, and then just to be willing to go and make observations. So the website and the locations, they have them all across the United States. The website is called Walmart. And when you get to Walmart, there's three different key locations within the store that are the most conducive for the scientific research. There is the candy aisle, the cereal aisle, and the toy aisle. Now what you do is you go there with your clipboard and you just stand and observe. And you watch the parent-child dynamic. And what you will inevitably find is you will find a dad on a Saturday morning who's there with three-year-old Johnny. And they're in the candy aisle. And Johnny goes up and picks a Snickers bar off the shelf and he proceeds to try to open it. And the dad says, "No, Johnny, you can't do that." And Johnny looks at his dad and says, "I want the candy." The dad says, "I'm sorry, Johnny, you can't have it. Put it back." And Johnny says, "No, I want the candy." Well, see, now there's a standoff. This dad's authority has just been questioned. So what's he going to do? You will see sweat begin to form on his forehead because he knows somehow he's supposed to deal with this. But unfortunately, the culture has stripped him of the ability to be able to deal with the three-year-old. You see parents who are literally afraid of their toddlers. And so what does dad do? Dad decides to try to negotiate with Johnny. Try to come to some sort of peace terms. He makes bargains with him. "I tell you what, Johnny, if you put the candy bar back, I'll take you to the water park." "No! I want the candy!" Well, then dad's frustrated. He's scared. He doesn't know what to do. So what he does is he remembers something that he heard when he was watching Oprah and The View. Because he hasn't got his man card yet. And so he remembers this silver bullet that, you know, maybe his wife told him, Dr. Phil said. And so there's this methodology that professional psychologists have found that supposedly is a foolproof method to get obedience out of your children. Apparently, young children, especially, are afraid. They can be coerced into obedience through fear. And the thing that apparently they're afraid of is big numbers. So he says to his son, "Ah, son, I do not want to have to do this to you, but you are making me do this. I am going to count to 10. I'm serious, Johnny. If you do not put the Snickers bar away, I, your father, am going to count to 10. Johnny opens it, takes a bite of it, looks his dad right in the eye. "I want the candy." So dad starts, "Okay, 1. I'm serious. I mean this. 2. Please, please put it away. 2.5. You know, it's amazing to me that this culture, this generation has been so stripped of their identity as a parent. It's a simple concept. You're an adult. They're the three-year-old. They're supposed to obey you. It's funny because sometimes as I travel around, I see parents, you can tell, have been doing this counting game like throughout the day. And now they're up to really big numbers like 7s and 8s and stuff. I was on an airplane. It was an international flight. 13 and a half hours. Anybody been on an international flight? By the time you land, you're not even sure if you're still saved. I was about 2.5 hours into this flight. There was this lady, God bless her. I felt so bad for her, but she had this beautiful blonde head, curly little 2.5-year-old girl who wanted to sit anywhere but in the seat she was supposed to sit in. She was trying to climb under the seat in front of her. She tried to climb over the seat behind her. She's taking stuff in the seat back pocket and chucking it up to the front of the plane. She's pulling on her mom's hair. She's hitting her mama. And her mama apparently has been doing this counting game for a long time because her mama keeps threatening her with big numbers. So her mama keeps telling her, 9, 9. She did, I mean, seriously, about 6.5 hours in the flight, I almost unbuckled my buckle, stood up and said, just say 10 and get it over with. But I did not, so I know the Holy Spirit is still working in my life. In that particular instance, actually, when we landed, a friend came up and met this lady and her little girl, and I actually realized when I heard them talking that I had sort of misjudged the situation, actually. I could tell by her accent, she was German. And in German, 9 means no. So she actually was trying to correct her daughter, but, you know. But this is an important thing. The scripture says, you know, some parents say, well, I'd have to be really angry at my child before I could discipline them. You know, that's not what scripture teaches. Scripture doesn't teach that anger is something that motivates discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Discipline is a response of love. It's for the child's benefit. I love how in Hebrews 12, it says, we all had fathers who disciplined us as they thought best. But we have a heavenly Father who disciplines us for our own good. Discipline is not to be punitive, it's to be redemptive. It's for the good of the child. It's an act of love, it's an act of mercy for this child. So I know some parents who discipline, but they do it wrong. They discipline in anger. They discipline in frustration. Or they discipline inconsistently. And I just will suggest to you that if you're disciplining your child, but you're doing it in anger, you're doing it in frustration, you're doing it inconsistently, that it's not going to bear the fruit that you hope it'll bear. It's going to have a bad outcome. What children need is this. Children need predictable boundaries. That's the first thing. Predictable boundaries. They need to know where the lines are. They need to know what's right and wrong. They need to know what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do. So they need predictable boundaries. The second thing they need is they need predictable consequences for when they step over the line. They need to know what to expect. So predictable consequences for when they cross the boundaries. And the third thing they need is absolutely consistent follow-through with the application of discipline and correction when they are defiant. If you don't have these things in place, your home will not be in order. Your children will not be obedient. They will not listen to you. You will be frustrated, perpetually, perennially frustrated. Now, I have 9 children. I have successfully raised 8 2-year-olds in a row. I don't know everything there is to know about parenting. I have people coming up to me asking me, you know, what about college and how do you get your children married off right and all that stuff. I have no clue. Come back and talk to me in 15 years. Maybe I'll have an idea. But I think I know 2-year-olds. I think I have 2-year-olds figured out. 2-year-olds need predictable boundaries. They need predictable consequences. They need absolutely consistent follow-through. What I found is that women, in particular, are very creative people. And that's a good thing. God made them that way. You know, I'm thankful that God didn't just make men. For a lot of reasons. But you know, when my wife leaves, like if she has to go to a couple days away speaking at a conference or, you know, or something like that, she leaves for a couple days, it's not pretty at my house. I'm just saying. I mean, you can live a while on oatmeal and ramen, but not well. You know, when God looked down and saw men and saw, like, said, that's not a good idea for them to be alone. I mean, there's a reason, men, that we need wives. And I love how creative my wife is. I love how creative women are. It's because of women we have things like Pinterest. No guy would ever come up with that idea. Some of the guys are like, what's Pinterest? It has something to do with recipes, so you like it. That's all you need to know. But what I see a lot of moms do is they go into the Christian bookstore. They go to the parenting section. I should probably just tell you, stop there. Don't do that anymore. But they go and they'll find a book. And it'll say something like, 101 creative discipline techniques. And the creative mom looks at that and says, wow, this is just what I need. This shows me that I can implement a different approach, a different methodology every single day for 101 days. That's over 3 months. And I never have to repeat the same discipline. Wow, I need this book. What you don't realize is that that is the equivalent, the parenting equivalent of taking a chainsaw and cutting your legs off. You don't want to do that. Why? Because children need predictable consequences. Let me just run the scenario. Let's say Johnny's at home. And Johnny's doing something he knows he's not supposed to do. He knows what the boundaries are. Something like, don't jump on the couch. So on Monday, Johnny stands and jumps defiantly on the couch, just begging mom to discipline him. So what does mom do? Mom says, okay, you're going to have a timeout. So on Tuesday, he does the same thing. She gets out her 101 creative discipline techniques book and she goes, okay, today I'm going to send you to your room. So she sends him to his room. Wednesday, he does the same thing. What does she do? She screams and yells. Thursday, he does the same thing. She spanks him. Friday, she's too tired and worn out. She doesn't do anything. Saturday, he does it again. She just breaks down and cries. So here's what happens. Saturday night, Johnny lays in his bed. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to do this again tomorrow. Because I'm really curious as to what my mom's going to do tomorrow. He thinks to himself, you know, my mother is a wonderful, creative nutcase. And I find this whole thing extremely amusing and entertaining. And I'm going to do it tomorrow just to see what she'll do. The thing that you don't understand about this creative correction is you're not training him toward obedience. You're just entertaining him. What Johnny needs is he needs predictable boundaries. He needs predictable consequences and absolutely consistent follow through. That last part is so important because if Johnny could get away with something one time out of 10, I don't know why this is, but for children, they look at that and go, I think I'm doing pretty good. Like that's enough payoff for them. You know, a 10% success rate there. I don't know of any industry in the world that would tolerate a 10% success rate, but there's something messed up in a child's mind. He thinks that's pretty good. It's like a genetic defect they got from the in-laws or something. I don't know how to explain it. It's not right. So you need to learn how to discipline your children consistently, but not in anger. And this is an issue within the Christian community. My wife and I wrote a book called Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting. And I know a lot of parents who I think are trying to do the right things. And I think they're trying, they're good, they're well motivated, but I think they end up doing the wrong things for some of the right reasons. I think they end up doing the wrong things for some of the right reasons. Like they want their child to be godly. They want good behavior. They want their children to respect property. They want their child to be courteous, you know. And so when they see their child is not becoming who they hope they'll be, they get angry and they discipline in frustration and anger. There's a passage in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, that when I really understood what this verse was teaching, it totally changed and revolutionized my life. I'm so thankful I found it before I was married. But it says this, so then, My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, when he tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, that's the complete opposite of what we're like. In our flesh, we don't act that way. We are quick to make judgments. We're quick to talk. We're very slow to listen. You know, my children come to me in the middle of the day, and I'm working on a project, and they have a parent, if there's a squabble, sibling squabble, and they come to me and they want some parental intervention, most of the time, the last thing in the world I want to do is sit and listen to that. I was playing with his toy, and she came and took it. No, I had it first, and he came and took it for me. No, I had it. No, you didn't. Yeah, I'm just like, look, I don't care who did what to who. You're both in trouble. Go to your room. Okay, problem solved. Now, what was I doing? I mean, I'm just telling you, that's what, in my flesh, that's what I'm like. James is saying, don't be like what you're like. You need to learn to be like what God is like. You need to learn how to listen. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. Why? Because the wrath of man will not produce the righteousness of God. If your goal, if your intent is that you want the righteousness of God to come forth in your child's life, you cannot use the flesh to bring about a spiritual outcome. Jesus said it very straightforwardly. Flesh gives birth to what? Flesh. Spirit gives birth to what? Spirit. If you want a spiritual outcome, you have to use a spiritual methodology. There is a philosophy. It was promoted by William James and John Dewey back in the 1920s and 30s. It's called pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that whatever works is right. The ends justifies the means. It doesn't matter what method you use as long as you get the outcome you're hoping for. God is not a pragmatist. God has prescribed certain means. And you can't go around his means and expect a good outcome. You see it all the way through Scripture. Remember when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem? How was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be transported? Anybody remember? It was carried on the shoulders of the priests. How did David try to do it? He put it on an ox cart. Pragmatism. Doesn't matter what method you use as long as it gets there. The important thing is we've got to get the cart from point A to point B. That's what we're going for. And he used a method that was not prescribed. And when Uzzah saw the ark leaning and he put forth his hand to stabilize the ark, God struck him dead. Why? Because God is not a pragmatist. And so in parenting, God has not only prescribed certain outcomes that are desirable, but he's prescribed a methodology or a means that brings about those outcomes. And he says here, the wrath of man will not produce the righteousness of God. So, Jesus talked about this principle of the law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, that also will he reap. So you think about it this way. If you took a corn kernel, and you put this corn kernel in the soil, could you ever have a reasonable expectation that an apple tree will grow from the corn kernel? It wouldn't. It can't because it doesn't have the genetic potential to become an apple tree. All it can ever do is reproduce after its own kind. Remember the principle in Genesis? That every seed would bear after its own kind? So when you take seeds of anger and you sow those seeds into your child's life, you can never expect a harvest of righteousness to come from your seeds of anger. What you can anticipate, what you can expect will be anger, bitterness, and rejection from your child. That is the outcome that you can expect from that seed, because that's what kind of seed it is. If you go to Galatians 5 and you look at the columns of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, outbursts of anger are not in the fruit of the Spirit column. Fact check me. Look it up. It's not. It's actually in the works of the flesh column. But it says in the end of Galatians 5, if you live this way, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. So we have this approach, though, where we want so badly for our children to love God and love other people and behave well and all that, that we're like, I'll beat it into them. Not going to work. You have to use a spiritual means if you want a spiritual outcome. Again, we talk about that in much more detail in the Pitch and a Fit book. There's a biblical theology about how to approach this as a parent. Here's another one. Excuse me. Be mindful of the way that you speak to your children, of the words that you say to them. It's so important. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, "But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So many times as parents, we speak things to our children that tear them down rather than encourage and inspire them. If you want to have influence in somebody's life, there are two dominant forces in influence. The first one is time. If you want to influence another person, you have to spend time with them. The second is affirmation and encouragement. Whoever spends the most time with your children and encourages them and affirms them the most will have the most influence. For the majority of Christian parents in America, that is not parents. They do not spend the most time with their children, and they do not encourage and affirm them the most. Now, for homeschoolers, they've bought back a big chunk of time. They've bought back, between kindergarten and 12th grade, at the low end, 10,800 seat hours that their children would spend being influenced by somebody besides them. So they have a huge advantage in this issue of influence. But how do they spend that 10,800 hours? So many of these parents are so frustrated. They are so stressed out. Why are they stressed out and frustrated? Well, a whole plethora of reasons, but some of it is expectations that they have, that they put on themselves, because they are trying to match up to a standard that isn't necessarily God's standard. It's like a cultural standard. It's perhaps a standard set by the government school system. Maybe it's a standard set by their homeschool co-op. I don't, you know, maybe it's a standard that they're trying to meet the approval of their parents or in-laws. I don't know what it is, but they're so focused that I have to cram all these facts and all this data into my child's little brain. And they have to memorize all of this information. And if I don't get all this information crammed into their little brain, I'm a bad parent. So I'm going to force them. You have to learn all this stuff. And I've seen some parents who are well-intentioned. They want their children to excel and exceed academically. But they drive their children away from them relationally. It's almost impossible to teach someone when you've lost influence. So you have the time component, but what are you doing on the affirmation and encouragement part? If you don't do that, they're going to go look for somebody who encourages them, somebody who affirms them, and not on a basis of just external outcomes and performance, but someone who affirms them for who they are, someone who loves them simply because of who they are. Jesus had a really high regard for children. Matthew 18, 2 and 10, Jesus called a little child to him. And he put the child among them, and he said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." A good practice that I try to put into place when I read the Bible, and I encourage it for you, is I always try to read the Bible as though what it says is actually true. And I've read through this passage so many times, but one day I read it, and it hit me in a new way. And I said, is Jesus saying in this passage that these little children have an angel who is always before the face of Almighty God on behalf of that child? I thought, well, if that's true, and if that's a proper understanding of the text, that scares the living daylights out of me. Because my theology of angels is not informed by Hallmark. They're not cute little Cupids.
I was just reading through the story of Hezekiah not long ago. When Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, had come and surrounded Judah, surrounded Jerusalem, was threatening to annihilate them. It's the most formidable army in the face of the world at that time. God sent one angel, and in one night, one angel put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel. That's pretty powerful. So it's like Jesus is saying, so your child has an angel who always stands in the presence of Almighty God on behalf of that child. So you watch your mouth. You be real careful what you, how you treat that child. A biblical theology of the family, I think, would say this, that your children do not ultimately belong to you. I mean, I know Hillary believes that too, but that's something different. That's not what I'm trying to say. Ultimately, you are a caretaker. You are a steward for God, right? Doesn't Psalm 127 say that children are a heritage of the Lord? That they are a reward from Him? The fruit of the womb is His reward? These children ultimately belong to Christ. We are caretakers and stewards. Has anyone in this room ever babysat someone else's children? Raise your hand. Yeah, we all make mistakes. I'm just saying. You know, you learn, you move on. I will say, I did it once, and gave me a whole new appreciation for my own children. I was like, thank you, Jesus. It could be worse. But one of the things that you do when you babysit for somebody else's children is you ask the parents things like, so what do you let your children eat? Do they have any food allergies? What kind of activities they do? What kind of games do they play? You know, what time do they take a nap? Are they staying overnight? What time do they go to sleep? Why do you ask those questions? Because they're not your children, right? And you're trying to raise them kind of in loco parentis to a certain extent. You're trying to raise them as the parents want them raised. But if you think about it from a biblical standpoint, if these children ultimately belong to God, what that means, what that implies, is you can't discipline those children any way you want to discipline them. You can't educate them any way you want to educate them. You can't speak to them just any way that you want to speak to them. You have to find out, what does God want? What does God expect? How does God want you to raise these children? And the beautiful thing about it is that He has spoken. He is not silent. Like how Ken Ham puts it, there is a book. He's given us instruction on how He wants us to raise our children. And Jesus had a really high view of children. He said, let the little children come to Me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Here's another mistake that I see us making. This is a huge mistake within the evangelical church world right now. It's the issue of worldliness. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and all of its lusts. But he that does the will of God remains forever. If you are worldly in your inclinations, in your thoughts, in your desires, in your lifestyle, it is very likely that your children will follow that path. Jesus said, when a student is fully trained, he'll become like his teacher. Now, that's why this parenting process, we talk about family discipleship, because you're teaching your children in many ways how to follow you as you follow Christ. So it's very important that you check your own heart and you make sure that your heart does not incline toward worldliness. But within the Christian life, you know, Jesus spoke of a narrow road and few there be that find it. It seems to me that there's a ditch on either side of the narrow road. And we as Christians spend most of our time in one or the other ditch. So worldliness is one ditch, but you get into our circles. Let's see if we can just talk shop for a minute. Get into our circles. What's our ditch? We incline more toward legalism. And I want to define what I mean by that. There are a lot of definitions we could apply for what legalism is, but I'm going to put it this way. Legalism, as I'm speaking of it in this context, is strictly adhering to rules and laws that are not God's rules and laws. They're man's laws. And this is what Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees for, because they made up all these rules and laws that weren't God's laws,
They elevated them to the same position as God's laws, and then they expected Jesus to obey their man-made rules. Jesus obeyed the Father, but he had no desire whatsoever to obey all of their man-made rules. In Matthew 23:23-24, he said, "How terrible it will be for you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, if you give a tenth of your mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you filter out a gnat, yet you swallow a camel." Now the fact is, you have to have what I call house rules. There are certain standards that you have to set for your household, and you can't avoid it. You can't say, well, we just won't make decisions on those things. What kind of food will you eat? What kind of dress styles will you have? What kind of music will you listen to in your house? What types of books will you read? What types of media and entertainment will you embrace in your home? You can't avoid those things, right? You have to make decisions one way or the other, and your decisions will not necessarily land exactly where other Christians have drawn the lines for their household. So this is what I encourage you to do. Go ahead and have house rules. But explain to your children as best as you can the rationale behind your house rules. And how I do it is this. I have a couple of things that guide my decision-making process. The first one is, what do I know to be true? And thank you for praying, because I feel my voice coming back. Appreciate those prayers. What do I know to be true about the nature and character of God? What is God like? And does this action or this activity coincide with and coalesce with his nature and what he's like? So that's the first thing. And a good verse that describes that is Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true and good and right and lovely, of good report, you know, think about those things. What is that list? It's telling us what God is like. So that's the first standard. The second is, are there principles in Scripture that are universal principles that apply to everything? So, for example, if my teenager comes to me and says, there is a movie that I want to go watch with my friends, may I go watch this movie? If I go online and try to make a decision, you know, and maybe I'm conflicted with it, I go to my Bible and I say, okay, is it okay for my child to watch this movie? I'm not going to find a Bible verse that tells me if I can go watch that movie or not, right? Excuse me. So, but what I will find is I'll find some biblical principles there. Like, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Or, like Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. There's so many principles that we could apply. We could say, does this adhere to? You know, does it connect with this principle? I mean, I one time had somebody tell me, where in the Bible does it say that you can't use heroin? If it doesn't say in the Bible that you shall not use heroin, then I think it's okay. Now, that's a special kind of legalism right there, isn't it? Using a little different definition of legalism. But what does the Scripture say? It says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It speaks to the principle. There's a universal principle that covers that. And Paul says, I will not, you're a master to whatever, you're a slave to whatever masters you, and I will not become a slave to anything. So he's talking about addiction there. So something that has an addictive power over us is wrong. We have biblical principles. Okay, so what God is like, biblical principles. Then secondly, or thirdly, rather, you have to just make decisions based on what you know about your family and each one of your individual children. You have to use wisdom. So you will have some children who might be okay with a certain activity and other ones who are not. Like, I have a child who has what I think is kind of an addictive personality. And if he gets on any kind of video game or even educational game or something, he can't get off. Like, it's just an absolute addiction for him. So I have to be really careful even with good educational games because he gets sucked into it. So there's wisdom and knowing what is best for your children. What I've seen is when children are raised in a context where their parents have all these house rules, but they've elevated their standards and their house rules to the same level as the authority of Scripture, when these children get older and they get out to a wider Christian context and they realize not everybody's drawn the lines the same place that we have, they're resentful. And they feel that their parents have misled them. So the important thing is to differentiate. These are God's laws. These are God's commands. And when God says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, you know, do not bear false witness, that's God's law. That's true for all people in all places and all times. But there are other things that might be our house standards, our house rules, but it's not on the same level as God's law. While you live here in our home, with the wisdom God's given us, with this rationale, you have to abide by these rules. But we also realize that when you grow up and you establish your own household, you might have different house rules than we do here. But we hope that you will use the same thought process, use the same rationale that we have, that you will ask yourself, what is God like? Are there biblical principles that apply to this? And what is best for our family? Does that make sense? It doesn't. Okay, I'm sorry. I tried. I don't know. Have any of you heard of a gospel singer named Steve Green? Again, thank you for your senior discount that you gave out this weekend. That's a real blessing. We're grateful to have all you old people here. All the young guys were like, I don't know. Okay, anyway, he was a Christian singer. He sang a long time ago. He's actually still alive. But I had a conversation with Steve Green some years ago, and he was telling me about, they homeschool their children, but he was telling me about, they were at a restaurant one time, and his son was about 3 years old. And his son said in a very loud voice that was too loud for the context, in this restaurant with people everywhere, "Daddy, look at that family over there. They don't love Jesus." Steve said, I thought I might as well look because everyone else in the restaurant was looking. So I looked over at the family and I looked back at my son and I said, "Son, that is a very harsh and critical thing for you to say about some people that you don't know anything about. Why do you say that they don't love Jesus?" And he goes, "Well, look at them, Daddy. They're eating white bread." And Steve said, I had to rack my brain, like, what does that have to do with anything? And he said, then I remembered that a few months before, my wife had bought one of these bread makers that sits on your counter, and you put the ingredients in it, and, you know, an hour later, whatever, out pops this hot loaf of homemade whole wheat bread. And he said, in my world, there's just almost nothing as wonderful as homemade whole wheat bread. He said, I am the first person there. You know, I cut a slice of that. I put some butter on, some homemade strawberry jam. He's like, that's as close to heaven as I think I'm going to get before I actually get there. And I will walk around the house pontificating about the superiority of homemade whole wheat bread over that lousy Starbucks white bread. And he's like, how can anybody stand to eat that stuff? If you take that stuff and you roll it up in a ball and you bounce it on the floor, it'll hit the ceiling. He's like, imagine what it does to your arteries. So he said, but somehow in my passion for communicating my strongly held preference for white bread, I had communicated to my child this was a biblical conviction. And somehow my child had equated my strongly held preference with holiness. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You have to clearly separate those things out. It's okay to have the house rule that in our home we eat homemade whole wheat bread. And here's why we do it, and here's why we think it's best. But you also tell your children there are other people who will not have the same house rules. It doesn't mean that they love Jesus any less. It doesn't mean that they're less Christian than we are. It means they decided to draw the line a little different place. I think this is a pretty big one. I'm going to have to wrap up here. I have more of these points in my book, Full-Time Parenting, A Guide to Family-Based Discipleship. So I won't have time to cover them here, but I encourage you to pick up a copy of that book because I think you'll find it to be useful. Obviously, hypocrisy, that will shipwreck a relationship with your children when you are focused on externals, but you're not really focused on the heart of the matter. Giving your children freedom too early. There's a time to hold on. There's a time to let go. There's a time to launch those arrows that Psalm 127 talks about. It's not the ripe old age of 9 years old. So having wisdom about that, knowing, you know, when is it appropriate for them to have a smartphone? When is it appropriate for them to start a job? When, you know, those kinds of things. You need wisdom with those. Having priorities
that are crowding out your time with your family. This is something that's a danger even for homeschoolers. I'm a moderator on what's probably the largest Christian homeschool Facebook group on the internet. And a lady was on there the other day, and she posted at 6 o'clock, and she said, "I need to get off here because my husband's about to come home. I have to make it look like I did something today." She said, "I've been on here the last 6 hours." Christian homeschool mom has just ignored her children for 6 hours. So sometimes we think that we are discipling our children, and we're really just distracted with other things. Failing to equip them with a systematic biblical worldview, not being faithful in daily instruction of the fear of the Lord. There's so many of these. Again, this book right here, Full-Time Parenting, A Guide to Family-Based Discipleship, it just goes through what does God say about how to systematically disciple your children. I encourage you to make sure you pick up a copy of it. I mentioned this last night, my newest book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? A Biblical Apologetic for Christian Education and Homeschooling. Again, I think it's the most comprehensive thesis on a biblical philosophy of education on the market today. This one, Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting. Again, this goes through a biblical theology of anger and stress and how to make sure that you're not destroying relationship with your children. And then my Bible studies, Questions God Asks, and Questions Jesus Asks, study of 19 questions God asked in the Old Testament, 20 questions Jesus asked in the New Testament, and our bundle for the conference this weekend. It's usually $66 if you bought them independently, but $50 for the set, and $35 if you only get three. Again, I have a sign-up sheet that I would encourage you to sign up. I want to be able to keep in touch with you. We want to be able to send an email to you. What we do is we send one email a month. That's all we have time to do. It's all you have time to read. And then we'll let you know if we're back in the area. Hopefully come back for the Forge Conference. But we travel and do a lot of speaking at churches and do our own events. And we would love to be able to just keep in touch with you. So there's sign-up sheets out there at the table, Family Renewal. And we would love to have a way to keep in touch with you and social media as well, Facebook and Twitter. So thank you for listening. And thank you for praying. I feel like God has used your prayers to strengthen me, so I'm grateful for that and thankful for that at this conference, emphasizing thankfulness. So appreciate you. God bless.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.